I'd ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I didn't realize as much explanation about the messages today and next week was going to be given ahead of time, but I'm thankful for that. And so just to reiterate, I'm going to be looking with us at verses Philippians 2, 1 through 11 in the two messages today. And Andrew will be looking at 12 and 13 next week. So in a certain sense, I'm preparing the way for him. Reminded me of, well, many of you know that I, years ago, was a pastor, and I don't know if, how many of you know, but I was involved with a Baptist group. Among certain individuals, I was known as Ron the Baptist. Today, I'm sort of playing the role of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner to the Messiah, and that would make Andrew the Messiah. I would say with John that he must increase and I must decrease. So, I'm greatly looking forward to next week's messages, seriously, and I hope that this is a good blending of understanding the word here. Philippians is, I've said this a number of times before, Philippians is one of my absolute favorite books of the scripture. I was thinking about part of the reason for that, and one of the reasons I'm quite sure is that God's word is so rich and so full and so delicious to his people that the more time you spend in any given portion, the more likely it becomes your favorite. And so if I spend a great deal of time in a different book next year, in the months to come, perhaps a different one will become my favorite. But over the years, I've spent lots of time in Philippians, and so it is up there high on my list of the favorite of the 66. I wanted to say quickly, I would love to spend a lot of time with this, but I can't because I don't have a lot. But for some reason, I am compelled, if you will, to express a little bit about my own philosophy of preaching, teaching God's word. Part of this comes from Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, where Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. I think some have the impression that we are just teaching what he has commanded. And in a sense, we are, but that's not what he said. He didn't say, teaching all things whatsoever I have commanded you. He said, teaching them. Not just teaching truth, not just teaching content, but teaching people. And not just teaching content to people, but teaching people to observe. That is to obey, to keep, to do all things that I have commanded you. And so you perhaps have heard me use the expression, and I did not originate this. Sometimes when I pray, I ask the Spirit that the Spirit would use me to help inform our minds, inflame our hearts, and engage our wills. I'm not smart enough to come up with that stuff, but I like that, and I think it's very pertinent to what the Word of God is to do in our lives. And so when we bring God's Word to God's people, it is not just to inform them, but to transform us together. And so we're not here to gain knowledge per se, and you may learn some new things today. It won't surprise me if you don't, because I know how well taught most of us here are. But I hope that these things will encourage you and that you will apply your mind to the truth, and that your mind might be renewed, and that your life might be renewed and transformed, and that we together might grow in becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. In conjunction with that as well, one more verse, 1 Corinthians 14:3 says that the one who prophesies, that is who preaches or proclaims the truth, not tells the future, but just the one who proclaims the truth, speaks edification and exhortation and comfort. And in God's great wisdom, he knows that there are people here who need to be built up because they're weak. He knows that there are people here who need encouragement because they're disheartened for some reason. He knows there are people here who need assurance and consolation because they're hurting in their lives. And he who preaches the word of God speaks exhortation and edification and comfort. And it's a privilege to do so in the name of the Lord. So that's what I'm hoping will happen today. And I wanted to thank all of you who have prayed for me and encourage those who haven't to keep to start. And remember, I've got to preach again this evening, so there's still time. But this is a fabulous passage of Scripture, one of my delightful favorites. There is no way I can cover what's in here adequately. But before we do that, let's pray together, and then we'll get into the text. Dear Father, you are so gracious to us. We thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for the delight that it is to our hearts. I pray that this teaching, this instruction from the Apostle Paul, ultimately from you through the Apostle Paul to the Philippians and now to us, might find a good ground to flourish in and might be such as would change our hearts to into greater conformance to your will. Thank you for caring for us so much that you would give us the truth and reveal yourself to us through it. We ask for your guidance now because we need it and we need your help constantly. Open our minds and hearts to the truth and may we delight in seeking to obey. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me read verses Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My sermons this morning, actually the two sermons together, fall into three parts. And we will be looking at the first two parts this morning and the third this evening. So here's the breakdown for those of you who like to know where we're going. I've entitled this The Christ-like Life. And I've partly done that because I want to emphasize without neglecting the great understanding of the character and person of Christ. But I would like to emphasize that it is the life of Christ in us that is to be developed, as we see in this passage. I hope that makes sense. But if it didn't, we'll go on anyway. Okay, so I have three major thoughts here concerning the Christ-like life. Verses 1 through 5, I'm calling the call to the Christ-like life. Verses 6 through 8, I'm calling the character of the Christ-like life. And we're looking at all that this morning rather briefly because of so much material and so little time. And this evening, I tried to think of another because I've got the call to the Christ-like life and the character of the Christ-like life, and I was trying to alliterate it, but I've got the goal. I've got a G, that like the goal of the Christ-like life. But that, so I put away the G, and I settled for the consummation of the Christ-like life. And I'm sorry it's not a G, but we'll settle for three C's there. Okay, so this morning, the call to the Christ-like life and the character of the Christ-like life. Look at verse 1 concerning the call. Therefore, if there is any consolation or encouragement in Christ. I want to say, first of all, that this gives us the basis. Verse 1 gives us the basis of the call to the Christ-like life. And the basis is fourfold here. He says, if there be this, if there be that, if there be this, if there be that. Four things that form the basis of the call to this life, which is the Christ-like life. The ifs there are of such a condition that they mean that these things are true. So we, as you have probably heard on many occasions before, in a case like this, we could say since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, and so forth. Another way of stating it might be in light of the fact that there is encouragement in Christ, in light of the fact that there is comfort of love, and so forth, in light of the fact that all these things exist, then he goes on to finish, fulfill my joy, and so forth. So these four statements form the basis of the call. And we will look at them more carefully, quickly, in a moment here. But I wanted to point out the word therefore. In my version, it's the first word in the sentence. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ. I think in some of yours it says, if there be therefore, or something to that effect. But the therefore is there in probably all your translations, or something very similar to that, meaning the same thing. The therefore would hearken us to look back at the context, because therefore kind of points to the idea that I'm going to tell you something based upon something I already told you. So very quickly, let me say, going back to chapter 1, and Paul begins by identifying himself as he does and by identifying the recipients, the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. He greets them, he has this benediction, he greets them and prays for them, thanks God for them. And then verse 19 gets into the current circumstances of his life. He was in prison in Rome when he wrote this, most likely in Rome. That's not totally established, but almost for sure for most of us who understand it in this way. And he refers to his bonds in Christ, or his chains in Christ. And he rejoices that his imprisonment has brought boldness to others who are not imprisoned, brought boldness to them to speak the word of God more clearly, more boldly, as he says in chapter 1. And then he notes that that he is concerned about their own lifestyle and that it is measuring up to the life of Christ. And he gives this fabulous statement of his own life principle, if you will. In verse 21, he says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And what the text actually says is, for to me, living Christ and dying gain. It's that simple to him. If I'm alive, Christ. If I die, it's even better. And then he has this little discussion in his own mind, as it were, in the next few verses, saying, well, you know, he may be, because he's in prison, remember, and he may be called upon to be a martyr for Christ. So he doesn't know if he's going to live or die. And he says, I'm hard pressed between the two, whether to live or to die. I like the old King James says, I am in a strait betwixt the two. This verse says, I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to be with Christ, which is far better. And let me say as an aside that the more I grow in my Christian life, and the older I get and the closer I get toward the day of my departure, if you will, my own death or perhaps rapture, it's far better to be with Christ than to be here. To die is gain. And I have not suicidal tendencies, but I have a delight in viewing the future and thinking, you know, it will be far better to be with Christ, to not be on this earth anymore, but to be in heaven with him. And Paul obviously understood that far better than I do. But so he's talking about conduct and the importance of the life, the Christian life. And he says in verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that conduct that he calls them to is a conduct unity and of boldness in speaking the gospel, and of suffering for Christ. Verse 29 says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, not only has faith been given to you as a gift, but also to suffer for his sake. And that is a mind-altering, that is a life-altering verse. If we understood that the suffering that we encounter in this world was a gracious gift of God, the same as our faith has been a gracious gift, I think our lives would be changed. And we would view the trials and circumstances of this life in a far different way than we do most of the time. But they're God's love gifts to us. He loves us enough to take us, I need to get to chapter 2, sorry. But that's the kind of the background to what brings us into what Paul is saying here in chapter 2. Because he has this call to a Christ-like life. And therefore, because of this, what he has just told them about what God has done in their lives and how he graciously enables them to suffer for him, therefore, he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. And I need to explain this hopefully clearly but quickly, if you will. My understanding of this section is this, that the first if there is any forms the umbrella for the other three. So when he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, which there is, then the other three sort of come underneath that, the comfort of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, and the affection and mercy. And I also think that in the first three, the encouragement in Christ obviously refers to Christ. The fellowship of the Spirit, or we might say the participation in the life of the Spirit, obviously refers to the Holy Spirit. And I think from what he says here and elsewhere and other epistles, that the comfort of love refers to the Father's love for us. So what I think Paul is doing here is what I'm calling a Trinitarian appeal. He's appealing to them. This call is based in the Trinity itself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's encouragement in Christ. There's comfort in the love of the Father. And there is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, not only individually in each believer, but as a group, as the Church of Philippi, the Church of Trinity, fellowships together and participates in the things of the Spirit. But the first one, I think, still is the umbrella. And so he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, and so forth. So let me suggest some of the encouragement that just I'm thinking that came to my mind, and I'm guessing that it's the Lord that brought it to my mind, because these are words from his word. So if this is encouragement to you in Christ, if it's not, it should be. Let me put it that way. So one of the things Jesus said was, let not your heart be troubled. Sometimes our hearts are troubled, but he says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He said in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He said, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Now take these as promises of God to you, to his disciples. You're his disciple. He says, come unto me, expanding it, not just to those who have already come, but to those who might. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Rest for your souls. Can you hang on to that? Is that encouragement? Rest for your souls. Eternal rest for your souls. The wicked of this world, all who do not know Christ, are restless. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. He says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. He says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Is that something to rejoice in? As the eternal Father loves the eternal Son with a perfect, harmonious, infinite love that we can't even explain or understand, that's how Jesus loves us. That's what he just said. You have not chosen me. This is one of my favorites, John 15, 16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. That you should go and bring forth fruit. You know, in the broad sense, he's promising here a fruitful life. I've chosen you, folks. Now, I know he's talking to the disciples, particularly to those who became his apostles. But I think it's a proper application to say every believer in Christ fits under this rubric here in John 15, 16. I've chosen you that you should go and bring forth fruit. Fruitfulness. It means not a life of emptiness, not a life without purpose. It means a fruitful life, an abundant life, as he said in John 10. Well, I've got to go on. Herein is my Father glorified, he said in the same chapter, that you bear much fruit. So these are just a smattering of the encouragements that are in Christ, that he is using as the basis for his call to the Christ-like life. If there is any encouragement in Christ, there is. If there's any comfort in the Father's love for you, there certainly is. If there's any participation in the fellowship of the Spirit, there is. And if there is any affection and mercy, and I think he's broadening out then from the Trinitarian appeal to the love that Christians have for one another when he talks about the affections and mercies. He's talking to a church that was apparently a very wonderful church, a fine church, a church you and I would have loved to have been in, as we love to be in this church, but a church which was not perfect. Probably one of the ones that was closer than many of the New Testament churches, but it's clear that they had some problems with unity, or that is, they had some disunity. And so one of the things he's going to stress is their unity. But this is the basis of his call. Then the next verses I'm describing as the description of the call, verses 2 through 4. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This is a call to unity. He says, he speaks of the same, thinking the same thing, having the same love, being of one accord, or one in soul, and one in mind. And the word mind is filtered throughout here. It's peppered nicely throughout this section. The mind is where it begins. If you don't think right because your thoughts are not in accord with God's word, then your life will never be right. The Proverbs tell us that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And if we are thinking the thoughts of God, we will become godly people. If we are not thinking the thoughts of God, we will continue in our ungodliness. So the mind is of utmost importance, and he emphasizes that. I wish we had time to go into that more. But notice, by being like-minded, verse 2, being of one accord, that's one soul, of one mind. And then again in verse 3, he's going to speak of lowliness of mind. And in verse 5, he's going to say, let this mind be in you. So he is talking about the mind and the importance of taking the truth in through the mind, and that truth changing one's behavior. So there's a call here to unity in verse 2. There's a call to humility in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. A selfish ambition has to do with strife or rivalry or competitiveness. Let nothing be done through competitiveness. We should post that verse up here for our New Year's Eve service, shouldn't we, when we're here playing games. Let nothing be done through competitiveness or selfish ambition, the desire to get ahead at the expense of others too often. So there's a call to unity, a call to humility, and a call to love. Verse 4, you see, these are so rich. How can we deal with them adequately? But any one of these could occupy our time today. But look at verse 4. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And in fact, the word also there, I think, would be better translated, and it is in many cases translated even. That is, let not everyone look out for his own interests, but even for the interests of others. Like, particularly, especially for the interests of others. Nobody has to be told to look out for his own interests. We're all selfish enough to do that. But even for the interests of others is what we should be doing. There's room for growth here. There's room for growth in all of our lives. So there's a call to unity, a call to humility, and a call to love. Now, I tried again to get that alliteration thing, and I got really close. So the unity, I think we could say that's a call to harmony. So I think after working on this for quite a while, this is a threefold call, a call to harmony, a call to humility, and a call to love. Okay? So don't forget that. Now, as humility is in the middle of those three, and we have the basis, I hope you can follow this. We have the basis, then, that we have three, harmony, humility, and love. And then we have the call proper in verse 5. So you see the third thing down, the middle section there, is humility. And that's what he is dealing with as a primary subject in this whole section, is humility. So it's like he puts it right in the middle, the call to humility, to lowliness of mind. And this call to humility, he says, again, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Have you ever been somewhere and you thought that you were a group among a group of people? You thought that you were the humblest person there? And then, rats, you found out that there were two or three even more humble than you. It's just embarrassing. It's humiliating. The call to humility. The call proper here is in verse 5. So the basis of the call are these wonderful truths, this encouragement in Christ, the love of the Father, the fellowship of the Spirit. And he brings a call to unity, a call to humility, and a call to love. But then the call itself is in verse 5, that this proper call, if you will, the call proper, the actual call. And this is what it says: let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you. That's the call. Let this mind be in you. Well, what is this mind? Sometimes we use this in a sense, in a construction like this, and it refers to something we are about to say, something that follows the this. Sometimes we use it to refer to something that's already been said. Let me give you an example here. A father could say to his son, I'm going out for a few minutes, and this is what I expect when I get back. I expect the garbage to be taken out. I expect the wood to be stacked, and I expect your homework to be done. Okay, so he says the this, and then it follows by what the this refers to. Sometimes the this refers to something prior, something that's already been said, and then they say, this is what I'm talking about. For example, Jane Austen has written a wonderful book called Pride and Prejudice, in which the female protagonist is upset with someone who could be her future husband, and who, I hate to tell you about it, at the end he becomes. So Elizabeth, because of some egregious misunderstanding about Mr. Darcy, at some point castigates him right and left, up and down, tells him how terrible he is, and he responds by saying, so then this is your opinion of me? And in that case, this referred back to what had already been said. Okay? So it can be either way. I have discovered that many times when we think of verse 5, we forget about verses 1 through 4. And we only say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, and so forth and so forth, and we go on. But that's not correct. Actually, verse 5 is a transition which looks back at this call to unity and to humility and to love. And it looks forward because it says, let this mind that I've just described to you of unity, humility, and love, this mind was in Christ Jesus. He was the one who was involved in unity and humility and love, and primarily the focal point of the text here is humility. And so he goes on to describe how Christ was and how he exemplified humility that he expects from the Philippians believers. Now, what I'm saying is, and what I think Paul is saying, and that's why I'm saying it, is that Paul expects God's people to be humble people because Christ is humble. And Christ, in the most amazing way, showed us what true humility is. And so let us quickly look at that picture of humility as seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the second part now, which I'm calling the character of the Christ-like life. And the character is supposed to be somewhat of a pun. The character of the Christian life is, the character of the Christ-like life, I should say, is Christ himself. He is the character. It is his character that we are to be emulating. It is his character of humility that is to be true of those who follow him. So the character of the Christ-like life, verses 6 through 8, starts out with the preexistence of Christ. It's going to go on to speak of the incarnation of Christ and then of the ultimate humility of Christ. His preexistence is mentioned in verse 6. It says where in verse 6, let me start with 5 again. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. For brevity's sake, I'm just going to kind of go through this section by section or phrase by phrase and give brief comments here that I hope can help us to tie this all together. Being in the form of God, this is a reference to Christ's preexistence. So the way this passage works is it starts out with talking about Jesus in his high, holy, exalted position in heaven. Prior to creation, prior to him being born of Mary, prior to him becoming a man, obviously. So his place in the Godhead. And that's his exalted place as the Son of God, as part of the triune God, who has been for all eternity. And so he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in time past or eternity past, if you will, who subsisting in the form of God. The word form there doesn't mean shape. God is spirit and has no shape as such, no physical shape. But the word form there essentially means essence. And so who being in of the essence of God, this was Christ, sharing the eternal essence with the Father and the Spirit together, fully God. Everything that can be said about God is said of Christ. He is the second person of the Trinity. And he being that exalted and glorious God of the universe, which universe didn't even exist at this point, verse 6 says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now that's an interesting expression. The idea of robbery here started out, the word translated robbery started out meaning something that was robbed. I mean, it's like if somebody stole your iPhone, they still have those, stole your phone, then the phone would be described by this word that's translated robbery. Then it became something that, it became the act of robbing, and then it became, you know, as a robber might come in, grab something quick and run out, he grabs it. So it became the idea of grabbing a hold of something or grasping or holding on to it real tight because he doesn't want to drop it on the way out the door and lose what he was trying to steal. So that's more along the idea here that Jesus did not consider, this is a mind word again, he did not consider it the idea of his being equal with God, something to be held on to no matter what. In other words, he was moving toward becoming willing to give up something to do with his deity, not his deity itself, and we'll see what it was here. But he did not consider it something to be held on to at all cost, that he be seen as equal with God. The word equal there means equal. It's a word that we use. It's hissa in Greek. It's we use it in words like isometrics or isochromatic. It means equal. Isosceles triangle, I think, has two equal sides. And so it means equal with God. So Jesus was equal with God. He was God. He is God. And yet he didn't consider it that he had to hang on to that privilege of being God at all costs. But rather, and here's the contrast, made himself of no reputation, verse 7 says, but made himself of no reputation. That's a really interesting word and phrase and study, and we'll not begin to grab a hold of it totally here, but the word that says, but made himself of no reputation, at least in this translation, and some translations say, but emptied himself, and it's, strangely enough, the word for empty. And, let me tell you how difficult this is to understand by reading some of the words of a conservative Bible commentator from years past. F.F. Bruce said, the diversity of opinion prevailing among interpreters in regard to the meaning of this passage, that is, that he emptied himself, is enough to fill the student with despair and to afflict him with intellectual paralysis. Now, I know some of you think, this guy's been intellectually paralyzed for some time. But this is a tough one. What? Because it means emptied. Jesus emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? Or of what did he empty himself? Did he empty himself of his deity? Did he cease to be God when he became man? No, obviously. How can God quit being God? And it's obvious that that he claimed to be God, and he was God. And if he claimed to be God and wasn't, then he was a liar and couldn't have been God anyway. So he did not empty himself of his deity. And to cut to the heart of the issue here, let me just say a few things quickly here. I believe he emptied himself of his heavenly riches. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, for our sakes, he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. I think he emptied himself of his rightful display of heavenly glory when he became a man. He prays in John 17 that the Father will restore to him the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. And so he, while he was on earth, that glory, that true essence and nature of deity that belonged to Jesus was not seen very often. Occasionally it was, like you think the Mount of Transfiguration, for example. And then he emptied himself of an independent exercise of authority. He said in John 8:29 that I always do those things that please my Father. He was totally submissive to the Father's will. The theologians put it this way, and I don't know if this is as precise and as great as it could be, but this helps me to understand it a little bit, I think. To say it this way, Jesus emptied himself of the independent exercise of authority and the free expression of his attributes. It's sort of like he, not in a deceitful way, but it is sort of like he pretended not to be God for a while. And it's not saying it quite right, but he did not allow the deity that was his to be seen as he was on earth. I say it was seen sometimes, but certainly not always the case. So, though he was of the essence of God, he didn't consider it something that he had to hold on to be equal with God at all costs, but rather he made himself, and notice the himself there, there's an emphasis upon that in the text, he made himself of no reputation, or he emptied himself, he gave up his rights temporarily while he was upon the earth as the Son of God. And then fourthly, it says, having taken the form of a bondservant. Having taken the form of the bondservant, and if I'm understanding the text correctly, it indicates that this taking the form of a slave or a servant actually preceded his making himself of no reputation or of his emptying himself. So it's like Jesus became a servant, which is the very heart of God himself. And because he is a servant in heart, in essence, he gave up the expression of his deity while a man here on earth. He says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he took the form of a bondservant. The word form there is the same word as the word for form when it says that he was in the form of God. He was of the essence of God. So he is also of the essence of a servant. And you think God is a servant, and he has become a servant of men that he loves. It is a wonder of wonders that Almighty God would have come to serve his people, his creation. Well, let me quickly go on. The incarnation of Christ is the next step, and that's noted at the end of chapter 7, where he says, coming in the likeness of men, or becoming in the likeness of men. He looked just like a man because he was a man. He actually became a man. John says, the Word became flesh. The Word, referring to Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In the first book, in the first chapter of Luke, we're told that Mary would conceive, and that Holy One that would be born in her was a human, but he would also be the Son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit. He became the God-man, as no one else has been, or could be, or ever will be again. The greatest, when he became man, we might say the greatest became the least, the highest became the lowest, the strongest became the weakest, the highly favored one became the shameful, despicable one, the meek and lowly in heart yielded himself to extreme cruelty and violence. The creator of the highest mountains walked in the lowest valleys. The creator of life subjected himself to death. And this is his trek downward from being God of gods for all eternity. And now he is coming to become a man. He has taken many steps down, coming in the likeness of men. And then Paul goes on to say he is found in fashion or in appearance as a man. He looked just like a man because, indeed, he was a man. He had no halo on his head. Despite all the Renaissance paintings of him, there was no halo around his head. He had no glow from his body except in the Transfiguration. And that was light being just refulgence out of his body. It's a light which was from within. But usually, in the day-to-day life of Christ on earth, and when his disciples walked with him, and when people saw him and day in and day out, he just looked like a regular person. In fact, Isaiah says there's no form or comeliness that we should be attracted to him. There's no beauty that anybody should really desire him. He was just a common Jewish man. And then, thirdly here, we have the preexistence and the incarnation. And then thirdly, the ultimate humility of Christ is seen at the end of verse 8. It says, and he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It says he humbled himself, just like it said earlier, he made himself of no reputation in verse 7. Here he humbled himself, a personal act of his own will. He chose to humble himself. He chose to become lower and lower and lower. and he humbled himself by becoming obedient until death. And the King James Version, I think, says he became obedient unto death. And then this version that I've got tries to sort of make that a little more understandable, because he wasn't obedient to death as though death was commanding him and he was obedient to it. But this, as it says here, he became obedient to the point of death. But frankly, I don't think either one totally captures the idea. The word unto, which is translated unto, could be translated until. He became obedient until death. And I think that's an emphasis upon the fact that Christ was obedient to his Father throughout his whole life, clear until death, clear to the very end. Have you ever known Christians who seem to be getting along fine and doing well, and then at the end they like bomb out? Somehow they turn from the Lord. And they're not obedient until death. Not to the end. They don't persevere. Jesus did. He persevered until the end. Right till the end. Right until his death. And that would be the extent. So perhaps both ideas are true. He became obedient to the very extent that he gave his life freely. But he also had been obedient throughout his whole life and up until and including his death. He became obedient unto death. And then Paul goes on to say, even death on a cross, the death of crucifixion, a shameful, despicable death, a death in which he was placed before his fellow countrymen and the Roman soldiers and whoever passed by, hanging on a cross, reserved mostly for the worst of the Roman criminals. And here was the sinless Son of God, naked, hanging in full view of the public in a shameful, despicable condition. Hebrews 12 says that Jesus, in exchange for the glory he had in heaven, endured the cross, despising the shame. Why did Jesus so greatly humble himself in these ways? Well, again, John 8:29 says, I always do those things that please my Father. Isaiah 53 tells us that it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. So Jesus was just cooperating with the Father. Because it pleased the Father to bruise the Son in order to make him an offering for sin. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the sinless, eternal Son of God willingly gave up all rights he had in that position in order that he could come to earth and live a life of obedience to God, die a death of unspeakable shame, in order that he might make an offering for sin, for your sin and my sins. The greatest became the least. And it is on that basis that he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He is calling you and he is calling me to unity in the body of Christ, to love one another in the body of Christ, and especially to humility. If the greatest one could do so, and we are empowered by him, why do we fall short? Let's pray. Thank you, dear Lord, for the truth of your word. It is rich, and we have just scratched the surface here of the wonders of this language. I thank you for our wonderful Savior. I thank you for his greatness and the step by step by step by step downward that he took in order to effect our salvation. We love you, Lord, for what you've done for us. We praise you for such a display of love, humility. We pray that you would knock the proud foundations of our lives out from under us, that we would live in humility among one another and before you, and thus bring honor to your name. I pray through our Savior.